If you will take your Bibles, join me in turning to the New Testament, the book of James, James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. If you notice in the bulletin, the order of service, if you're using one of the black pew Bibles, James 4, 13 through 17 is found on page 1291. While you're locating that place in your copy of the scriptures, I will dismiss the children to children's church. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade and would like for them to attend our children's church, they can be dismissed now. We have people prepared to take them and teach them during this time. Mary, I know what I'm going to do tomorrow, and the next day, and the next year, and the year after that. I'm going to leave this little town far behind, and I'm going to see the world. Italy, Greece, the Parthenon, the Colosseum. Then I'm coming back here, and I'll go to college and see what they know, and then I'm going to build things. I'm going to build airfields. I'm going to build skyscrapers 100 stories high. I'm going to build bridges a mile long. Who recognizes those words? They're from a very familiar and famous movie. What is it?
It's a Wonderful Life.
Those were the words of George Bailey. James Stewart playing that title or that role, that the lead role in that loved and familiar movie. But there's a problem. There was a problem for George Bailey. George Bailey didn't know what he was going to do the next day and the day after that. All the plans that he had made that he thought he knew so well did not come to pass. If you know the story, if you've seen the movie, you know that he stayed there in Bedford Falls and lived the rest of his life, and that's really what the movie is about. But that scene, along with the movie, tells an important lesson, teaches an important lesson. And it's this. We often think we know where we're going and what we're going to do, but we must always couch what our plans are, the plans that we make, with the understanding, if not the actual words, if the Lord wills. Because there is one who is in control and we are not. In James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, James is writing to others. We don't know who they are. Apparently they were business people though. Tradespeople. They had plans too. They knew where they were going to go the next day and the day after that and for a year. And James has a lesson to teach them, some words to them about their presumption, about their pride, about their priorities. And that's what we want to look at together this morning. Those are the three words that will frame what we look at this morning from James 4, 13 through 17. If you didn't catch them, they are presumption, pride, priorities. After I pray again, we're going to look at each of those in turn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, gathered around your word. Lord, we pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would shape us. We pray, Father, that you would correct us as needed. We pray, Father, that you would save us. Not only from our sins, but from our wrong thoughts, our wrong attitudes, our presumption, our pride, our misplaced priorities. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. The first thing that James addresses in this section of his letter is the matter of presumption. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such place, and we're going to work there, we're going to make a profit, we'll be there a year, so on and so forth. But he says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. You're presuming on the future. Now, God does not condemn planning. Nowhere does God condemn planning in and of itself. In fact, in Proverbs 6:6-8, we're told that it's a wise thing to do. Listen to what the writer of the Proverbs says. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. In other words, it's a good thing to plan for the future. But in all of our planning, there needs to be a sense of dependence on God and submission to His will and His sovereign control over our lives. What is being condemned is not planning, but, as I said, presumption. Notice what these unknown people presume. First of all, they presumed about the time. Today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such place, we'll trade, we'll spend a year there and trade and make a profit. So they knew when they were going to go and they knew how long they were going to be there. They thought. Presumption. The second thing they presumed was they presumed about the place. We will go into such and such a town. We know not only when we're going to go and how long we're going to be, we know where we're going to go. The third thing they presumed about was the outcome. And we will trade and make a profit. We're going to be successful. Now, again, hoping that, even planning for that, in a sense, is not bad. But it was the attitude of certainty, the attitude of control that they thought they had over their lives and over time and over all the circumstances that would come about. It all sounds very George Bailey-ish, doesn't it? Mary, I know what I'm going to do tomorrow and the next day and for the rest of my life. I don't think so. The Bible uses a variety of images to remind us of the temporariness of our lives and the uncertainty of life. In Psalm 102, verse 11, our lives are a declining shadow. In Job 7:7, a whiff of breath. In Job 7:9, a vanishing cloud. In Psalm 103:15, a wild flower that does not last very long. The reality is that none of us, can predict the future with any certainty. Not even the experts. Have you noticed how often the experts are wrong? In his book, Future Babble, journalist Dan Gardner explores our obsession with experts who claim to predict future events. Gardner relies on the work of Philip Tetlock, a professor at the University of Pennsylvania, who produced a massive 20-year analysis of 27,450 predictions from 284 experts. Tetlock concluded that as a group, the experts did little better and sometimes considerably worse than a dart-throwing chimpanzee. His book lists a number of examples of these inaccurate predictions. In 1914, the British journalist H.N. Norman proclaimed that there will be no more wars among the six great powers. You know what happened in 1914? In 1968, the president of Anaconda Copper Mining Company predicted that his company would be successful for 500 years. Less than 10 years later, fiber optics trumped copper and Anaconda was out of business. Also in 1968, Paul Ehrlich predicted that overpopulation would produce a total collapse in the world's food supply. Instead, the world's food supply has increased dramatically. It's not the supply, it's the distribution often that is the issue. In 1974, again, Ehrlich confidently asserted, "If I were a gambler, I would take even money that England will not exist in the year 2000. In 2008, experts at Goldman Sachs predicted that oil prices would surge to over $200 a barrel within 6 months. Instead, the price for petroleum fell to $34 a barrel. All of these experts, and there are thousands more predictions that were wrong. Not even close. But we want to have some kind of assurance that somebody knows what's going to happen. But anyone who can tell you with, they think, any kind of certainty, other than what the scriptures tell us is going to happen in the future, is being presumptive. It's a matter of presumption. So we are equally foolish if we make our plans without a heavy dose of humility. Without a heavy dose of, if the Lord wills. And that leads to the second word. Because behind our presumption is pride. It's pride. Ever since Adam and Eve in the garden, when the tempter came to Eve and said, "Has God said you may not eat of all the trees in the garden?" And she said, "We may eat of the trees of the garden, but God said don't eat from the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Don't even touch it lest you die." What did the serpent say? "You won't die, but God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be what? Like God, knowing good and evil." And we all want that. Pride is the root problem that's behind even the presumption. That's why James says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Over 100 years ago, British poet William Ernest Hensley wrote this poem titled Invictus. "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms with the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." This is the prideful attitude of natural man. This is the attitude that we find encouraged and promoted all over the place today. And yet it is the prideful attitude that God rejects. Whether we actually say, if the Lord wills, we will do such and such or not, we need to live with the attitude that all of our hopes, desires, and plans are subject to God's sovereign control. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 12. It was one of our scripture readings not too long ago, just a few weeks ago. If you want to follow on, Luke chapter 12, about a man who was prosperous and in his prosperity made plans for the results of his prosperity, and yet these plans did not include the attitude of if the Lord wills. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. A couple of key lessons there. One is the point that Jesus made about taking care of ourselves and not providing for the things of the Lord. We've seen that for those of you who've been with us in the book of Haggai. How the Jews cared about their own needs, but not the needs of the Lord's temple. But another lesson is this. It is making plans, presuming, pridefully thinking that we have control over our future. So what is your attitude? Do you, whether you say the words, which can become rather trite sometimes if they're overused, or whether you just live with the attitude, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, those who are graduating from high school, these are my plans. If the Lord wills, those who want a promotion at work, these are my plans. If the Lord wills, those who are nearing retirement or planning for it, this is what I would like to do. If the Lord wills, we need to, and we'll come to this in a moment, we need to understand what the Lord's will is for our lives. The third word, in addition to presumption and pride, is priorities. I've gone back and forth whether or not to say the word is priorities or procrastination. And really, they go hand in hand. Because James writes here, verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. See, most of us don't intentionally avoid doing what we know we ought to do. Well, maybe occasionally we do. But as a general rule, especially those of us who seek to live for the Lord, we want to do the Lord's will. So we don't intentionally avoid doing it. We fully intend for our lives to matter, to make a difference. We don't mean to presume on the future or live as if we have all the time in the world to do the important things. But we allow other things, some of them important, but some not. We allow them to crowd out the things that we really should be doing now, today. One commentator wrote this, perhaps the greatest sins of today's Christians are not the horrible things they do, but the good things they fail to do. Not God's commands that they fail to obey, but God's challenges that they fail to fulfill. For example, yesterday, those of us who were at the Bible Drill and Speakers Tournament were reminded that many American Christians, it is said, live with the attitude that they are willing to go to the mission field, but they're preparing to stay. But shouldn't the attitude really be that we're preparing to go, but willing to stay? It's a matter of priority. It's a matter of what we've been told to do and what really matters to the Lord. And again, it's not so much we're saying, no, I'm not going to do that. It's just that, yeah, I'll do it someday. You know, a lot of people live in that magical land, someday I'll. You know, someday I'll do this or someday I'll do that. We're not saying no to God and His will. We're just saying I'll get around to it. Right? James Albury wrote this poem. He slept beneath the moon. He basked beneath the sun. He lived a life of going to do and died with nothing done. Edgar Guest wrote similarly in his poem, tomorrow. He was going to be all that a mortal should be tomorrow. No one should be kinder or braver than he tomorrow. A friend who was troubled and weary, he knew, who'd be glad of a lift and who needed it too. On him he would call and see what he could do tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters he'd write tomorrow and thought of the folks he would fill with delight tomorrow. It was too bad indeed. He was busy today and hadn't a minute to stop on his way. More time he would have to give to others, he'd say, tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is he died and he faded from view. And all that he left here when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. Amy Carmichael, missionary to India, once said, "We will have eternity to celebrate our victories, but only a few hours before sunset to win them." Today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of action. In his book, Don't Waste Your Life, John Piper tells a story about a man who came to Christ in his 70s under the preaching of John's dad, who was an evangelist. Here's the story. Piper writes, "For me as a boy, one of the most gripping illustrations my fiery father used is the story of a man converted in old age. The church had prayed for this man for decades. He was hard and resistant. But this time, for some reason, he showed up when my father was preaching. At the end of the service, during a hymn, to everyone's amazement, he came and took my father's hand. They sat down together in the front pew of the church as the people were dismissed. God opened his heart to the gospel of Christ, and he was saved from his sins and given eternal life. But that did not stop him from sobbing and saying, as the tears ran down his wrinkled face, and what an impact it made on me to hear my father say this through his own tears, 'I've wasted it. I've wasted it.' This was the story that gripped me more than all the stories of young people who died in car wrecks before they were converted. The story of an old man weeping that he had wasted his life. In those early years, God awakened in me a fear and a passion not to waste my life. The thought of coming to my old age and saying through tears, 'I've wasted it, I've wasted it,' was a fearful and horrible thought for me." How do we avoid that? By not presuming, by not being presumptuous, by not being prideful, by not having wrong priorities, but having true priorities to know and do the will of God today. What is the good you know you ought to do, but have been putting off? I referred just a while ago to the book of Haggai. The Jews probably never intended to allow the temple to go unbuilt for 16 years after they returned to the land, but they did. Why? Because they were busy with their own lives. They were busy doing good things. There's nothing wrong with taking care of your home, your family, your needs. But it distracted them and kept them from doing the more important thing. For them, the most important thing. The thing that God had freed them from captivity to do. There's a word there for all of us. What is the good? What are the things that the Lord is calling us to do that we intend to do? That we're not saying no to, we're just saying not now to. Let me suggest four things to begin doing today to live by biblical priorities. The first is to meditate on what God says in His Word truly matters. What are the things in the Scriptures that the Lord says we are to give ourselves to? There's an old story. Obviously, it's mythical, but it makes a good point. And it's especially pertinent for any of you here who's been putting off trusting Christ as Savior of your life. And the old mythical story is about the devil and some of his demons, trying to come up with a new strategy to convince people not to follow the Lord, not to trust Christ. And one demon said, I tell you what, let's just tell them there's no hell. And the devil said, you know, that's been done before. It works with some people, but we need something new. Another demon said, well, let's just tell them there's no heaven. You know, there's no heaven. All you got is this life on earth. And then they won't bother with following the Lord. And again, the devil said, well, you know, we've used that with some success, but we need something else. And finally, one demon said, I've got it. Let's just tell them there's no hurry. There's no hurry. We've got time. I'll do it tomorrow. But first, I'm going to go to such and such a place. And we're going to live there. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And then I'll get around to it. Meditate on what God says truly matters. And if you're not a believer, there's nothing that matters more than putting your faith in Christ as Savior today. Second, evaluate your choices, your activities. Evaluate your life, your daily activities, the choices that you're making, because it is in the daily, regular choices that we are determining whether or not we're living a life that makes a difference. So evaluate your life. Third, eliminate. Eliminate as many things as you can that really are not moving you in the right direction. That are standing in the way. They may be good things. And I'm not saying eliminate everything that's a non-essential, okay? Everything that's fun, not at all. But eliminate as much as possible the things that are preventing you from doing the biblical priorities. I've only lived in this lifetime, obviously, right? But I can't imagine that it's ever been easier to be distracted in the history of the world, that it's ever been easier to be distracted from biblical priorities than it is today. Especially in the Western world, in America where we live. We have a billion things that we can do, that we can give ourselves to. There are only a few that are going to matter, not just for time, but for eternity. The fourth thing is dedicate. Dedicate yourself to pursuing what really matters every day. And here's where it's helpful to have people surrounding you who are like-minded, who will help you, who will hold you accountable. Accountability is merely helping one another keep our commitments. That's what that is. And the thing is, it's like back ages ago when I used to work out on a regular basis. I learned that it's much more beneficial to do it with someone who holds you accountable, to have a partner, because you'll show up at the right time, you will push yourself more, or your partner will help push you. It's just better to have help in that way. And for us, living the Christian life, we were never meant to live it just doing what we could. Certainly, we have the help of God's Holy Spirit. We have the instruction of His Word. But there's a reason why, many reasons, but one of the reasons why the Lord put us in the church is we need one another to grow. We need one another to help us make the right choices, the right decisions. So in dedicating ourselves to pursuing what really matters every day, don't neglect the help of others. You see, like George Bailey, none of us really knows what tomorrow will bring. You know, none of us can say for certain that we'll even be here tomorrow. But we can begin today to live intentionally, to live according to biblical priorities, to live in such a way that we won't get to the end of our lives or at some point say, I've wasted it. I've wasted it. Come now. You who say, today or tomorrow we will do whatever. Just plug in whatever. Go to such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit or whatever. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What's your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is not just a missed opportunity, sin. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word that instructs us, informs us, corrects us, trains us. We're thankful, Father, for your spirit who enlightens us, who convicts us, who enables us. We're grateful supremely for the good news that there's help for people who fail, for sinners like us. There is salvation through your Son, through his finished work on the cross and the resurrection. And there is an ample supply of grace in the power of your Spirit. Lord, we need you. Our desire and our need is to live lives that matter. Lord, help us. We thank you that we have a Savior who is a good shepherd to lead us. May we follow him, submit to him. In Jesus' name, amen.